I just spend time looking in the original language. I've tried to stay out of it as much as possible. But I want you to know regarding this, looking at this passage, he says that proteleomai is never used in the miraculous context, or to refer to miraculous in the Bible. I realize that we're dealing with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But in Joel 2, verse 32, we have this word, proteleomai, used in regard to, in reference to, the miraculous. Now, we all agree Joel 2:28-32 is miraculous. There's your word right there. It's a little bit different form of the word, but the Greeks, of course, changed the ending of the word to change it from first person to second person, etc. Singular, plural. And that's we have that word employed in Joel 2:32 in the translation that Jesus more frequently quoted from than even the Hebrew. The apostles frequently quoted from the Septuagint, it's called. The translation translated about 200 B.C., maybe 300 B.C. So we do have that word in the context of the miraculous in the Greek translation that Jesus frequently quoted from. I believe the Apostle Peter was quoting more from the Septuagint than he was from the Hebrew in the passage in question quoted in Joel 2, verses 17 and following through verse 21. And so, as he quoted it, he was quoting the Septuagint translation here from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Give me chart number 81, if you will. I want to read the fourth question I ask him now. I asked him this following question. I said, briefly explain how an infinite being, which cannot be contained by heaven and earth or heavens, and the heavens of heavens, 1 Kings 8:27, can dwell within a finite being. He says the same way he did in the human body of Jesus, but not for the same purpose. God said, I believe it. I don't have to explain it. I'm like Abraham on this. I think I read the whole answer he gave here now. Didn't want to leave out part of his answer. Now, when you read this, what we have is, he has admitted it's the same thing as the incarnation. But he said it had a different purpose, but it's the same as the incarnation of Jesus. That's precisely the point that you're making over and over in this debate. Give me chart number 81, if you will, please. In chart number 81, we have it on right here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's an incarnation. That's a miracle. Jesus was conceived of a virgin by a miracle. Jesus entered a body, and it continued that miracle. It was miraculous to confine the second person of the Godhead to a human body. He is greater than the whole universe, and he was put into a small body. Body probably about the size of most of our bodies. And he, as he entered into that body, the creator of the universe, entered that body. An infinite being entered a finite body. Now, how did it happen? Brethren, it's a miracle. And that's precisely the point we've been making here. This is miraculous. This required a miracle. Now, I want you to note something here. He said that I said it was impossible for the Holy Spirit to be in you. I didn't say that. Now, I think he misunderstood what I did say. Or perhaps I don't want to say anything here. Let me say this. It's not impossible for the Holy Spirit to be in you if you allow miracles. If you allow miracles. Because Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was in a body and required a miracle. And so we believe it's possible for it to happen, but it required a miracle. That's the point we've been making. You look at baptism. Basically, he's saying every time someone's baptized, the Spirit enters them. It's no different than when Jesus enters, which required a miracle. We're talking about a miracle every time someone's baptized. That's the implication of this. The Holy Spirit was given. We believe that. We believe that. I believe the translators have probably done a pretty good job on most of those passages in 1 Scripture. But when you look at them, there are some passages that they have not done a good job on. And we could deal with those, but I don't want to spend time on those. The Holy Spirit was given. We don't disagree with the translators or translations on the expression giving the Holy Spirit. I said for what that it is an expression that is, of course, not a literal expression. And it's just a figure of speech. And it's a figure of speech referring to what? Well, we identified it. We identified it in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 15.
all the way through about verse 19. If you will read, beginning in Acts 8:15, you'll see he identifies this as the receiving, the giving of the Spirit. The receiving is what they did, the giving is what was done. And that is miraculous, and it's called, he said, the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. When you look at that, we see the laying on of hands of the apostles. And then the same language is employed. We see giving, receiving the Spirit, laying on of hands. And then the same language is employed in Acts 10 and called the gift of the Spirit. We have four expressions identified and being used to describe this. Brethren, the church is called the temple. The church is called a body. The church is called a field or a husbandry. The church is called a vineyard, and on we could go. It's called a flock. And he is looking at the church from different vantage points. He's looking at the miraculous from different vantage points when he uses the expression. We have identified that the expression receiving the Spirit and giving the Spirit in Acts chapter 8 is miraculous. You can't get around that. He hasn't tried to get around that. And so we would say then that this is the case. We have identified its meaning. We can go to Acts 10 and see the same expression. He says, for they have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, but he called it the gift of the Spirit in that context. And it was more miraculous in that context. Two times would the expression receiving the Spirit is found. Two times it is miraculous. And so we don't have a problem with it. Receiving the Spirit is just a figure of speech for receiving the miraculous gifts, and he tells us that in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 15 of Acts chapter 8. They have not yet received the Holy Spirit, only they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. They received. Now when you see it very plainly, I think it's very plain. In Titus 3:5, the word ek that's found there, and I said it's the word what you got on English word exit, always takes the ablative case. Now, we don't have an ablative case in English. Ablative is source. If you studied Latin, they have an ablative case. If you studied Russian, you can see there's the ablative type case there. And when you see this, this is the case of origin or source. And this word here, ek, always takes the ablative, and the Spirit is the source. In that context, the Spirit is the source. The Holy Spirit is the source. He said that it's universal, it's not miraculous. I agree. I certainly agree with that. It's not impossible to have the Spirit in you in a primitive sense. The language is of course primitive. Give me chart number 185 real quickly, if you will. We're going to look at this doctrinal call and the word here that's found in this passage of Scripture. And he says it is the gospel call, basically. That's what he's saying there in Acts 2 and verse 39. Now, let me point out that I have shown that this word proskuleomai is found here, that this word is indeed used in the Septuagint version in Joel 2 and verse 32. We've shown that, and we put it on the screen up here to show you. Mr. Hutto can look at that if he likes. But 30 times it's used, not one time is in the context of a call to salvation, unless Acts 2:39 is the exception. I understand that, unless that's the exception. Now looking at this, look at chart 186, please, if you will. In chart 186, chart number 186, we see the definitions, and he used my definitions. To call to one service is a special task. Yes, calling to service. I'm not saying that all of the definitions that are given for proskuleomai mean miraculous. It's not always miraculous. And it was the sending of them as missionaries in Acts chapter 13. And it was the sending, and it was a miraculous thing that sent them in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 13 verse 2 we see it, and it is miraculous in that context. They were sent by God. They were chosen. The Holy Spirit said, and he spoke through, no doubt, those prophets there in verses 1 and 3. When you read
the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 3, you can see it very plainly. In Acts 16:10, we see the vision and we see the other things going on. God had sent them and called them, and he did it miraculously. And it was a miraculous thing that he did here. Yes, these are in the context of the miraculous. These two passages, Acts 13, Acts 16, and I set forth that Acts 2:39 is as well. Give me, if you will, chart number 188, very quickly. All correct definitions can be inserted in. Now look at this a moment. He made some points on this, so I want to look at it. To call to a special path. He didn't deal with that. The special path was the calling to a special path would be the miraculous. Something special. Something different than the ordinary. The ordinary would be to be a Christian. Whereas, the calling to an office would not certainly be a Christian. There was a special office. I believe that those who had miraculous gifts had special offices. And you might call it as an office. And you see the offices would be that of apostles and prophets and teachers, miraculous teachers. And we see this in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. And so, yes. And the call to one servant, this was a special call to a service. Appointing to a work, a special work. You have to put all of these together and look at their definitions in the context of how the lexicography is defined. I don't have Green's lexicon, but I know this. You can take a piece of the definition and not get the whole definition and not get the clear picture. Because the word does have different meanings in different contexts. We certainly agree with that. And I don't know what has happened here. But look at chart number 189 very quickly, if you will. Chart number 189. Now, we have phileo. This is the word that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we know, called the gospel call. It has a preposition, and it's proskaleomai. And, of course, it doesn't have proskaleo form, but that would be the Greek form, normally. It's what's called a deponent verb. However, in this form here, proskaleomai, it is a call to a special pattern. But notice, the word pros, P-R-O-S, it's an English prefix, too. We see the word pro and pros in English. Both of these words are prepositions in English. But pros is a preposition, and when it's added to a word, it either emphasizes or extends its meaning according to vines. Many of you have Vine's Expository Dictionary, and I can give you a bunch of other sources to prove this. And he cited A.T. Robertson. We could cite him on this as well. But notice here. Look at the word that's found in this. Phileo is part of, and we're going to look at several other words where phileo is the root, and we have different prepositions. Now look at the prepositions that you see here. I want to point them out for you, because it's real hard to see this otherwise. We have pros, and it would be P-R-O-S. That's how it would be written in English. And so we have a lot of prefixes on English words, pros. And so we have prosecutor probably has that. Look here. Epidermis. That's where that comes from. Epi. And phileomai. Acts 2:21. But notice here, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ek kaleo, which is to be accused. Look at how the different prepositions changes the meaning of these words. Here, with the same root, kaleo, he agrees, and he won't deny that these are the same root, because Mr. Huckel knows it is. These are the same root. We have just different prepositions on them, and look how it is used in these passages. And these are passages from the Scripture. I tell you, the concept of verbal plenary inspiration demands, when God uses a different word, that God meant for us to draw some kind of distinction. We may not be smart enough to figure it out, but I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And I believe when God used a different word in two different passages, he intended me to draw some distinction. And whether I can draw a distinction, such as in James, or not, is irrelevant to the case, because God made a distinction. It's for Marion and you as readers, to that readers of the Bible, students of the Word of God, to figure out that distinction. I had studied passages for years, and then I said, oh, you dummy, why didn't you see that?
It's been there all along. I just couldn't see it.
There's no one who's as blind as someone who has his mind made up before it comes to the passage.
And 5 years ago, when I began studying on this subject, I said, Marion, you're going to allow the Bible to lead you. And what you're going to do is, if the Bible says Marion is wrong, I'm going to back up and put my head against the wall. I'm going to quit kicking against the press, if you please. And I believe that's what we must do. And God uses different words. What's the distinction? Is there a distinction? Does God just throw words out there just to have a variety of different words? Do you believe that? I don't believe that. I do not believe that. Look, brother, if you will. Chart number 192, please, if you will. I want to look at the restricted appointment, we call it. Chart number 192. Here is the restricted appointment. It's not posterity, but generations. Now, he said the children of Israel. Brethren, this is not a parallel to the expression, your children. He did not have a passage that said, your children. Now, I had Joel 1. I had scripture where the expression, your children, is found. And looking at this passage, when it says, your children, Joel tells me what it means. Joel defined it. I believe it. That Joel said it. I believe it. That settles it. I'll paraphrase you. Joel said it by inspiration, by the direction of the Holy Spirit. I believe it. That settles it. Joel, what does it mean? Oh, Joel would say, well, don't you know, haven't you read Joel 1:3? That is a generation. Joel defined it for us. Now, deal with my definition from Joel. When you parallel it with children of Israel, that's not a parallel. Your children and children of Israel are not the same expression, particularly as Joel has defined it. Now then, we have a conditional call, as I've set forth. I want to go back to my Acts 5:32 argument very hurriedly, if I might, in the few minutes we have. Get, start with chart number 205, if you will. Chart number 205. The ones obeying him here, and his moderator knows this is present tense. And his moderator knows, since we've got them to agree, that this is indeed a participle with an article on it. And he knows that a participle with an article, that is the word be, always functions to define. It always functions that way. Our participles in Greek only have two uses. There's adverbs and adjectives. It's an adjectival usage. It's used as an adjective in this passage. Now, it's an adjective. Now, we know enough English to know this, and I hate to do this, but look, the adjective has to have something to refer to. To whom does this participle refer? Ask your moderator and have him to tell you, you tell us when you get up here, to whom does this participle refer in this context. In fact, I would be willing to give you a 5-minute break between for time to look it up if you want to have the time. I wouldn't have any problem with that. But answer the question, to whom does this participle, the believing ones, and the article and the participle, tell us to whom it refers? In Acts 5:32. In Acts 5:32. Now notice here, those obeying him, Young's literal translation, the ones obeying him, Marco's literal translation, them that obeyed him, as we see in the passage in Acts 5 and verse 32, they were in the process of obeying him. Give me chart number 206, if you will. I want to summarize this. To whom? I set forth that whenever he gets up here, he's either not going to answer it or he's going to tell you that indeed, those that obey him is referring to the apostles. And that's precisely what's happening there. And the whom is the apostles. Brethren, study the context. You go home and read the context of this. The apostles were at that time obeying God by refusing to quit preaching, by disobeying the civil rulers who had said, don't you preach resurrection anymore. That's precisely what's being done there. Oh, the word is used in a lot of other ways. He made a big deal about Mary. He said, well, you could say, using Acts 5:29, that it means that you can't teach that your wife ought to disobey her husband if he tells her to disobey God. No. The principle is this. God's authority reigns supreme. There's a principle in the passage. That's the principle. I teach the principle. But in the immediate context, the obeying ones are the apostles obeying by continuing to preach and disobey those civil rulers. The word itself is a compound word, to obey and ruler. That's precisely what it means. And our English word archaic comes from it. Archbishop comes from it in the Roman Catholic Church. It's a ruling bishop. And the word arch in the word bishop comes from this word. And it's two words, that word plus the word obey. It's to obey a civil ruler, and that's precisely what we see here. God is higher than any civil ruler. I believe that. That's why I preach. Acts 5:29 is a universal principle. Thank you for your attention.